Hallelujah. So we're going to talk about the seven spirits of God, part three. We started in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. The prophet Isaiah prophesied that Jesus was going to have resident upon him the seven spirits. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Isaiah chapter 11, 1 to 5. Bible scholars all believe that this was a prophecy about Jesus. And so we lift the seven spirits of God as the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Seven spirits of God. Now, we said that it does not mean that there are seven different Holy Spirits. No, that's not what the Bible is teaching. The Bible is teaching the seven different functions of roles of the Holy Spirit. Think about it. When I'm on campus, I'm a professor in the classroom. When I'm in my house, I'm a father to my children, or spouse, or husband to my wife. When I'm with my brothers and sisters, I'm a sibling, but I'm the same person. So the same person plays different roles or executes different functions depending on the context or the condition. So the Bible is teaching us here that the seven different manifestations of the Spirit of God will be upon Jesus. And Jesus executed, he implemented these different spirits on the different occasions. Now, the seven spirits of God are also not an Old Testament concept. It's not. It's a New Testament concept. In John chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle John wrote, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle John wrote, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So Revelation chapter 4, verse 5 is saying that these seven lamps that are burning before the throne of God represents the seven spirits of God. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, John is writing, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Hallelujah. So it's not only an Old Testament concept, But it's a powerful New Testament concept, you know. And there are so many other scriptures about the seven spirits of God. Zechariah also talks about the seven stones, the seven spirits of God. But the point here is that the seven spirits of God, the Bible says, are in the throne room. Remember, God is a king. So anytime the Bible gives us an indication about the presence of these seven spirits in the throne, it is giving us an indication of government. Think about it. The throne represents the kingdom or the government of God. And that means that God as a governor, in fact, in Micah chapter 5 verse 2, Matthew also prophesied that Jesus was the governor, right? So the seven spirits of God are resources that God uses to govern the earth. That is why Isaiah says, he shall not judge after the hearing of his ear. God does not make decisions based on what he hears from you. Right? He said, it shall make him of quick understanding. He knows things that you and I have no clue about. He knows things about you that you don't know about you. Right? And so these seven spirits are divine spirits of God present in the throne of God. Right? And so today we're going to talk about the three, the spirit of counsel. We've talked about the other two in the first two parts. If you want to get a tape or go online. Today we're going to talk about the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. I'm going to try to answer four questions. What is counsel? As defined, you know, contemporary by the dictionary, you know, then what is the spirit of counsel as defined by the Bible? Then I'm going to talk about when do you and I need counsel? Remember, the scripture says God has sent forth these spirits into all the earth. Right? They are available and they are accessible for you and I. Which means that you and I should not be in a position where we need the counsel of God and we didn't get it. Because Peter says God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He goes on to say, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might become partakers of the divine nature. God wants you to be God in your own way because you were created in his image. We have to reflect and demonstrate God. How do we do that? Through our understanding and our execution of these seven spirits of God. Because they are sent forth in all the earth. Now, so first, I'm going to give us a couple of scriptures, you can write them down, about what the Bible says about counsel, right? And we're going to define the spirit of counsel. Then we're going to, more importantly, understand when do we need counsel or under what conditions do you and I need counsel. So let me first start by what the Bible says about counsel. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 15, verse 2, without counsel, purposes are disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. So we are also getting a theme. Counsel implies counselors. Right? Today, counsel just means advice. Or it just means a recommendation. Right? It just means advice that you give to somebody. In fact, on campus, as professors, one of our functions is called advising. We advise students about what courses to take so they can graduate within the 4 years. Right? Because sometimes students take classes because they like it, but it doesn't count. And it becomes costly for them. So we have students, they call themselves super students. They've been around for 5 years, sometimes six, right? Because they didn't follow counsel. They didn't follow the recommended, you know, courses. And sometimes this has, you know, financial implications. Because if you take the wrong thing, you know, it will cost you. Proverbs 19:20. Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. Proverbs 20, verse 5. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Proverbs 24, verse 6. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in the multitude of counselors there is safety. In Numbers 31, the Bible says, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Balaam was a false prophet. He provided false counsel to the children of Israel and led them to commit sin. Bad advice. Now, we have all received bad advice sometime in our life by people who thought they knew and didn't know. And unfortunately, sometimes we accepted those bad advice. One of Joshua's biggest mistakes as a leader was that he went into covenant with the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9, verse 14, without consulting God. And so God told him, you know, because you went into counsel with them without consulting me, you have to obey the terms of the covenant. All right? In fact, in Isaiah chapter 6, 9 verse 6, the Bible says, we know this scripture, you know, Christmas scripture. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. In fact, in the Greek, the Hebrew, the rendition, it's Wonderful Counselor. It's not Wonderful Counselor. Remember sometimes, if you read it in King James, it says Wonderful, comma, Counselor. Right? In the original Hebrew, it says Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. So there was a prayer. So Jesus is called Wonderful Counselor. Why? Because Jesus can provide you with recommendations and prescriptions and stuff that you have no idea that can get you to be where he wants you to be. So what does the Bible say about counsel? We've seen the Proverbs. What does counsel actually mean? Counsel means advice, formally giving advice. It also means guidance. It also means direction. Now, you and I know that sometimes lawyers are also called what? Counselors or counsel, right? They give you different advice. Now, counsel also means the act of exchanging opinions or ideas. It means guidance, advice, we have said, especially as solicited from a knowledgeable person. All right? So, we know that different types of counsel implies different types of counselors. In fact, in today, we have financial advisors, right? We have legal advisors. We have medical advisors. And presidents have what we call political advisors. Anybody remembers that? They advise presidents, right? We have economic advisors. So they advise people in power. And we see this all in the Bible. In other words, the president has to make a decision, but he needs the opinions of experts, so-called experts, right? Who will provide him with the relevant information or the knowledge in order to make good decisions, right? So those are what we call counselors. But let's define what the spirit of counsel is. The spirit of counsel, as we saw, is listed in Isaiah 11, verse 2. It is one of the functions or roles of the sevenfold spirit of God. It is the divine or supernatural manifestation of the wisdom and knowledge of God through an individual in a particular situation. Let me repeat. The spirit of counsel is the divine or supernatural manifestation or expression of the wisdom or knowledge of God through an individual in a particular situation. The spirit of counsel refers to the supernatural knowledge of God's will for our own individual lives. In other words, it's God's personal instructions, directions, and guidance to you and I. So the spirit of counsel is like your personal advisor. That is why the Bible calls the Holy Spirit our helper, our comforter, our guide. He tells us what we should do and what we shouldn't do. In Philippians 2 verse 13, the Bible says, "For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." The spirit of counsel. For it is God who works in you because he dwells in you. He does not only work in you, but he gives you the willingness to do that which pleases God. The spirit of counsel. This means that God is in us and will let us know what his will for us in a particular situation. Why? Because sometimes you and I lean on our own understanding. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 5. Trust in the Lord in all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. That means that the tendency is for us to lean on our own understanding. We lean on our own information. No, we make decisions. No, marriage decisions. But God has not given us the go ahead. We choose occupations. I want to be this. I want to be that. Without God's counsel. We choose to live in certain places without God's counsel. And that is why sometimes we get in a mess. And you and I are not immune to leaning on our own understanding. Because sometimes, you know, the temptation is that you know it all. Right? You got it all. Hey, I have this, you know, how about that? You know, didn't I do this? I have this. And then even little decisions. Now, you see, it does not mean that God wants to control your life as a robot. No. Because if you wake up in the morning and you want to wear your green shirt and your black tie, praise God. God is happy with you. Right? If you want to wear your black tuxedo and purple, whatever, God is happy with you for your choices. Today, if you go after church, you want to go and have pizza, you want to have some Parmesan, chicken Parmesan, God is happy with your taste and preferences. But some of the major decisions in your life, buying a house, going to college, marrying somebody, you and I need the spirit of counsel. Hallelujah. And God has given us, let's go to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Under what conditions is the spirit of counsel needed? We will see it right here. Exodus chapter 14. Let me start from verse 15. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But thou lift up their rod, stretch out thy hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go up on dry ground through the midst of the sea." Now you know the story. The children of Israel have come out of Egypt. Now they are before the sea, and they could hear Pharaoh's army closing the gap. They were desperate. What is the solution? Moses cries to the Lord, and God said unto him, "Why are you crying to me, Moses? Lift up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts and upon the chariots and upon his horsemen." You know the story. Counsel came to Moses for the children of Israel. God gave him advice, the specific things he had to do. And the children of Israel were delivered. Hallelujah. We also see this. So this is the parting of the Red Sea. We also see this, you know, in the account of Jethro, right? Let's go to Exodus. Let me see here. Exodus. Hold on. You know the story of Jethro, right? Let me see where I keep it. Okay, it's Exodus 18. Let me read from verse 5, Exodus 18. Moses and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came in with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness where he encamped at the mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law Jethro, am come unto thee and thy wife and her two sons. As Moses went out to meet father-in-law, did obeisance and kissed him and they asked each other their welfare. And they came into the tent. You know the story, but let me go down to where Jethro gave Moses some counsels. Exodus 18, verse 13. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning into evening. And Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people. He said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people shall stand by thee from morning unto evening? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come in unto me to inquire of God. Verse 16. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Thou will surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, and I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, and thou mayest bring the causes unto God. So this is what Moses was doing. Moses, the Bible says, after he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, they were in the wilderness. He would stand in the morning and settle disputes and conflicts among the people. He did this from morning to the evening. One man. Jethro comes to observe Moses and say, Moses, what are you doing? Moses says, because the people come to me to inquire of God. Then he told Moses, Moses, you can't do this alone. This job is too big for you to do. You will wear yourself away. You will die before your time. So Jethro said, hear thee and I give you counsel. And so Jethro gave Moses advice. And he says from verse 20, Exodus 18, and thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and thou shalt show them the way wherein they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place over such of them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter that they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, so it shall be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all these people shall also go to their place in peace. Hallelujah. Moses was a one-man everything. And Jethro told him, Moses, that is not the way to govern. Things were not working. He said, you will not be able, it's not sustainable. So what happens if Moses is sick? What happens if he wouldn't be? So Jethro said, you have to organize these people by appointing men, capable men. You teach them God's laws, God's statutes, God's truths, and put people over groups of 100, give people groups of 20, give them responsibility. In management, we call this decentralization. Or sometimes we call it the art of delegation, right? One big job, or sometimes we call it division of labor. One big job has to be divided into different departments and segments for people to have authority, responsibility, and accountability for their group. Hallelujah. So Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, gave Moses counsel about how he has to govern the nation. Now remember, there were a couple of million people that came out of Egypt. A couple of million. And Moses was one man. And today, we have the same principles in governments. We have the federal government, you know, distributed, decentralized through 50 states. Every state has their legislature, they have their executive, they have their judiciary. This is organization right there. And it came from the Council of Jethro. In fact, many Bible scholars think that Jethro was the first management consultant. Hallelujah. And the counsel came from God. And he said, I command you to do this, and God wants you to do this. Now remember, Jethro was a priest. Right? So, under what conditions do we need counsel? When things are not working. When things are not sustainable. And you could be doing this. Things are not working. You need the expertise of people. But remember, this is supernatural counsel from God. Through Moses. Now, the lesson I also learned here, think about it. This is the Moses that God spoke to part the Red Sea. So God didn't give even Moses every wisdom and counsel that he needed. He had to teach Moses that, Moses, you should be part of a team. And the people I send your way, such as Jethro, your father-in-law, can help you govern. You need a team to do a team's job. You can't do it alone. And sometimes we tend to do things all by ourselves. When you don't have the skill, when you don't have the talent, when you don't have the gift. And there are people with God has blessed, with professional expertise, with the anointing that you neglect. And sometimes some people don't receive the counsel. Now remember, when God gives you counsel, it is your choice to receive and implement the counsel or to reject it. Moses could have chosen to reject the counsel, and you probably have died a premature death. Because his strength could not sustain the burden, the responsibility that God had given him. You see, even with God, when he gives you a small responsibility and you are faithful, then he promotes you to bigger responsibilities. The spirit of counsel. Now, the spirit of counsel, this is an Old Testament scripture. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. This is Paul's ministry. God had called Paul to preach the gospel everywhere. Right? So Paul is taking the gospel throughout all Asia. But he comes to a place in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. He says, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, the Holy Ghost gave Paul counsel. Don't go to Asia. See, some of us will argue and say, God, you called me, you have anointed me, you said I should preach the gospel to everyone, I'm going, why are you saying I shouldn't go? That's what some of us will have behaved. Right? And to be able to receive God's counsel means you have to develop the capacity, the spiritual capacity to hear his counsel. So they were going to preach, and the Bible says they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Does it mean God didn't like the Asians? No. God operates on a timetable. It's possible that, I don't know for sure, it's possible that God knew that the Asians were not ready for the gospel now. So Paul, don't even waste your time. It's not on my schedule. It's not on my agenda now. Verse 7. And they were come to Mysia. They are said to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them not. Another place. The Spirit said, don't go to Bithynia. So the capacity to receive counsel from God is predicated on your ability to share God's counsel through his word. Hallelujah. The same thing happened to Peter in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 11. You know the story about Cornelius. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. Another advice to Peter. Peter didn't know these guys. You know, they didn't send him email that they were coming. They didn't send him text that they were coming. They just showed up at Peter's door and said, Peter, my master says I should come and get you. Hey, this is Peter. How do I know these people are genuine? But you see, the spirit of counsel in Peter said, Peter, go with them because I have sent them. The spirit of counsel. Which tells me, counsel is the advice that you need in order to make major decisions that have spiritual implications for your life. Counsel is useless after you make a wrong decision. Right? It's useless. It's timely. It has time sensitivity. Don't tell me after the divorce that you have counsel. That the guy you married is a thief. Or the guy you married is a murderer. No, it's too late. You need it before you decide to marry the guy. Or you decide to hang out. The spirit of counsel. Hallelujah. That's what we need. Hallelujah. Let me quickly go through the spirit of might. Now, there are so many examples in the Bible about the spirit of counsel, but let me go to the spirit of might. First, what is the spirit of might? What does the Bible say about the spirit of might? Couple of scriptures, Zechariah 4:6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The spirit of might. Now, one of the individuals who demonstrated the spirit of might in the Bible, probably more than any person, is Samson. You know the story of Samson? Judges chapter 14, from verse 5 to 6. Samson was a Nazarite. And the Bible says the Spirit of God could come upon him in a mighty way and give him supernatural strength. Judges chapter 14, verse 5. Then Samson went down and his father and his mother to Timnah and came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily. The Spirit of the, if it comes upon you mightily, it implies the Spirit of might. See, this time, Samson didn't need counsel. He needed strength to overcome the lion, right? The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. He killed the lion with his bare hands. But he told not his father nor his mother what he had done. Judges chapter 15, from verse 14 to 15. Another time. The Bible says, and when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed off from his hands, and he found a new jawbone of an ass, and he put forth his hands, and took it, and slew 1,000 men. Think about it. This is not natural strength. How can one man kill 1,000 people with the jawbone of an ass? How can one man kill? He says a young lion. Old lions are, I don't know whether I will even try an old lion, much more a young lion. Right? He killed 1,000 men. There was another instance. Samson, let's go to 16. The things that Samson did. Judges chapter 16. Verse 28. The Bible says, and Samson called on the Lord and said, no, that was before. The Bible says he carried the gate of the city. Now remember, those days, they lived in walled cities. Remember that? And so, the walled cities usually has one huge gate. I mean, think about our gate right here. For as an example, you can't go through the city or get out without going through the gate. The Bible says Samson carried the gate for several kilometers, miles, whatever it was. He carried the gate. Think about this gate. This gate here. And those gates were bigger because these cities were walled cities. That is a supernatural demonstration of strength. Now, I'm sure David read about Samson and was inspired because David also in his time killed a lion and a bear before he killed Goliath. The spirit of might. The Spirit of God can come upon you mightily and you can accomplish the supernatural in strength. Superhuman strength. Superhuman strength. In fact, in Judges chapter 16, verse 28 to 30, the Bible says, you know the story, Samson became blind because, you see, Samson had the spirit of might, but he didn't seem to have the spirit of wisdom because he did some foolish things. He told his girlfriend, Delilah, the source of his strength, and they cut off his hair. When the God had specifically instructed, don't touch your hair. He did pretty damn things, unfortunately. But the spirit of might was upon him. So in one occasion, towards the end of his life, you know, the people made him like a spectacle, an entertainment. And Samson was blind. And the Lord called on, and Samson, verse 28, Judges chapter 16. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me. Notice what he said. Strengthen me. I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was borne up, and on one with his right and the other with his left. And Samson said, Lord, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might. Do you see that in your Bible? With all his might. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that they were in. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which slew in his life. The spirit of might. Hallelujah. Now remember, this is the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, you know, this is a demonstration of, you know, physical power. In the New Testament, and we have already said that David probably read about Samson and was inspired because he also killed a lion and a bear. But in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, Paul said, "For this cause I bow my knees," Paul's prayer, "unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man." Right? Paul is praying for the Ephesians. I'm sure Paul probably saw that even though they had the word, they were probably weak in their spirit. So he prayed that, "God, according to your riches, I pray that they will be strengthened with might. They will be empowered with the spirit of might in the inner man." You see, man is a spiritual being with a soul living in a body. You have your spirit. Your spirit is that part of God that deals with spiritual issues. That is why Proverbs says that the spirit of the man will sustain his infirmity. I think Proverbs 18:16. But a wounded spirit, who can bear? If you have a weak spirit, you can't accomplish much for God. Because the Bible says the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity. The spirit of a man will overcome man's limitations, your natural limitations or inclinations. If your spirit is strong, you can be strong as a Christian. If your spirit is weak, you will be weak as a Christian. Because God does everything for us by his spirit. The spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, can transmit his power into your spirit. That is why even with healing is not natural. It's supernatural. God, by his spirit, puts his healing virtue in your spirit to overcome the weaknesses and the limitations of the body. So the Bible, Paul is praying for the Ephesians that, "God, I pray that they will be strengthened, they will be empowered, or they will be equipped with might." Where? In your inner man. Hallelujah. Because that is what gives you strength. You know, I was reading a book years back. Or let me give you an example before I tell an example. You know, they bring the demon, the guy who was demon possessed to the Peter and John and co. They couldn't do it. They tried. It didn't happen. Jesus came on the scene and said, "Be loosed." And the guy was loosed. Why did the demon obey Jesus and didn't obey Peter and John and co? The strength. Jesus said, "The Spirit of God is upon me. He has anointed me." It's the strength of the anointing. So you need strength. The spirit of might in the Old Testament was demonstrated by physical strength. In the New Testament, it's your spiritual strength that will enable you to overcome the obstacles of life. That's why Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Now, if we go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul prayed again for the Ephesians and said in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord," not in your strength, "and in the power of his might." Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Now remember, in Ephesians, we see the church as the bride of Jesus Christ. We see the church as the temple. We see the church as the family of God. Now we are seeing the church as the army. When you can never overcome the opposition, the battles of life, if you do not have the spiritual strength. Think about Paul. Look at his resume in Corinthians. 39 stripes, shipwreck, all kinds of stuff. His spirit was strong. If your spirit is strong, they can do everything to your body. It will not never happen. Your spirit is strong. Hallelujah. So Paul is saying that be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. If you don't know it, the devil is after you. That's the biggest revelation we can live with, right? But how do you fight the devil? You have to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He said, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not about your grandmother that you think she's a witch. It's not about human people. It's not about people. You are fighting spirits. I remember as a kid, we used to watch this show on TV called Invisible Man. Remember? You are fighting the invisible man. You can't even see him. But he sees you. So you have to fight with your spiritual weapon. That is why the Bible says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, they are not material. They are not tangible. But they are mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds. The spirit of might. Hallelujah. We need to equip and empower ourselves with the spirit of might. And one way to do this is to keep speaking in tongues all the time. When you speak in tongues in the spirit, your spirit becomes sensitized. You become spiritually aware. Many, many times, as soon as sometimes I think about somebody, they call me. It happens to Susie a lot. Sometimes, you know, I'm thinking about her and she just called me. Or sometimes I'm thinking about people and they call me. God gives me the awareness. I remember years ago, I used to work at Wall Street. And then the night before, I had a dream about what my boss was going to do. And I used to have a diary with a red cover. I wrote it in. So as soon as I went to work, I shared it with one of my colleagues. Then somewhere in the afternoon, 3 o'clock, my boss called me and him, you know, and started telling us about some things. And I started laughing. He said, why are you smiling? I said, I knew this before. I opened my diary and showed him. He looked at me weird. From then, he didn't start misbehaving. Because he could tell that if he misbehaves, God will show it to me. Hallelujah. The spirit of might. People should be able to distinguish you from the crowd. Because you have this equipment. You have to know things by the spirit. The last one I'm going to talk about before we get out of here is the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Now remember, the fear of the Lord does not mean that God is about to get you. You know, I went to a primary school, you know, and I don't know, you guys call it political, not correct. I was spanked before as a kid for doing the wrong things. And in school, when you make mistakes, they spank you. Today, you know, psychologists will say it's not politically correct. But the Bible says, spare the rod and spoil the child. Amen. Right? So, I didn't die from being spanked. Neither did you. That's what Audrey is saying. Okay, we don't want to spank to kill. Spank to spank. Right? It's discipline. Right? The other day, I asked my class, how many of you were spanked? And about 70%. And one of the girls told me, one of my students told me, I deserve the spanking. Because I'm better now. Because of the spanking. So the fear of the Lord does not mean God is about to come and get you. It is basically reverential fear, the kind of fear that puts God where he's supposed to be. You know, some of us don't respect. I mean, today the world has changed. There were some things, you know, I picked up growing up as a kid. Like if my father has visitors, you know, I'm in the living room, I will get out immediately. Today some kids were still sitting there. You know, in the subway, you see older people, you know, sitting down, can't help. And kids are sitting down, fooling around, and older people are standing in the subway. No respect. So the kind of fear of God that we are talking about is the kind of fear that brings respect, that gives honor where honor is due, that gives reverential fear. In fact, that fear can also be translated awe. That's why we sang the song, God is an awesome God. Right? So, let's look at some of the scriptures in the Bible. Proverbs 1 verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Right? So the Bible says the spirit of the fear of the Lord is one of the sevenfold spirits. And we all need to cultivate that spirit. What does it mean? It means that when God says something, you are obedient immediately. I remember I read one of Brother Higgins' books and he said he went to a meeting and this guy said, God has been dealing with me. Then he said, how long? He said, for a couple of years now. A couple of years, God has been encouraging you to do something you haven't done. That means he was not immediately obedient. The spirit of the fear of the Lord is, let me look a couple of scriptures. Psalm 27 verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You know, some people walk in fear. They fear their boss. They fear their husband or their spouse. Some people walk in fear. Fear not from God. God told us, I have not given you a spirit of fear, but of boldness and of a sound mind. So fear is not from God, but the spirit of the fear of God is reverential fear that gives God the respect and the honor due his name. That means that if he tells us to do something, we obey with that question because he knows more than you know and he knows more than he told you. Hallelujah. So Psalm 33 verse 18 says, but the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. Psalm 34 verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and deliver them. Psalm 34 verse 11, come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Psalm 111 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1, 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 15, 16, I love this. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Right? Proverbs 15, verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Malachi 1, verse 6, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. Then I be a father, where is my honor? This is what the God was asking the children of Israel. If I be a master, where is my fear? The children of Israel came to the point where they didn't fear God. And so it was under this context that the God told them, you have robbed me because you neglect to give me your tithes and your offerings. You are serving other gods because you don't fear me. So we all need the spirit of the fear of the Lord. But let me go to under what conditions did God, you know, actually justify himself with his fear. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. You know the story. Sometimes God has to do something for people to see or to know that he deserves to be feared. Acts chapter 5, verse 1 to 13. You know the story. In chapter 4, towards the end, you know, there was a need in the church. And the Bible says, let me read it because we need to get the context. Let me start from Acts chapter 4. You know, there was a need in the church, and Barnabas sold his land and gave it to the church. So Acts chapter 4, you know, verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the money, the prices of the things were sold and laid down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which was being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So God was moving and people were blessed. Acts chapter 5 verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold the possession and kept back of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why had Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land, whilst it remained, was it not thy own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all of them that heard these things. And the young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what had done, came in. And Peter said unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yeah, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straight away at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, carrying her forth, buried her by the husband. And great fear came upon all the church, as many as they heard this news. Hallelujah. This is, I don't know whether I want to call it homicide or suicide. Which one is it? Suicide is when you kill yourself. Homicide is when somebody kills you. So what was it? Peter killed them or what? Neither. But you see, Peter said, look at the problem that Peter diagnosed. Peter got this by the Spirit. How could he have known? Only by the Spirit. Satan said, why has Satan filled their heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? They lied to the Holy Ghost. If you lie to the Holy Ghost, it means you do not fear God. The devil can never force you to lie. So when you lie, you give yourself an opening for the devil to express his trait through you. And the Bible says, great fear came upon the church. I believe after this, nobody would dare lie to Peter. If Peter comes to your house, you know, sometimes you'll be scared. Can you imagine Peter coming to having dinner with you and you've done something wrong? And Peter is having dinner and say, hey, Sandy, did you do this? Right? But we need to fear God. Peter said, the land was yours. After you sold it, the money was yours. You had to decide that you were bringing 20% or 50% or 70%. It's your choice. God is not forcing you. But why do you bring 50% and tell us that you brought 100%? That's the lie. You lied to the Holy Ghost. You tempted the Holy Spirit. It happens. Sometimes we don't reverence God the way we should. The same thing happened in Acts chapter 19, verse 17. The seven sons of Sceva, remember the story? They didn't have a relationship with God, but they wanted to represent God by force. So they stood somewhere and pretended that they were called of God, anointed by God, and said, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. The Bible says the demon-possessed guy took their shirt off their body and they ran away and left their shoes naked through the streets. Because he told them, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you? They were pretending. And the Bible says fear came upon the entire town. You see, the spirit of the fear of the Lord was upon Jesus. Jesus obeyed God to the letter. Even in the midst of serious challenges, even in the midst of adversity, Jesus obeyed God. Why? Because Jesus feared God more than men. And sometimes our problem is that we fear men more than God. You're afraid of your boss more than God. Paul said in Galatians, if I please men, I will never be the servant of Christ. And we all, as children of God, even in our own relationships, should come to the point where God's word will be God's word. We will implement it, execute it without regard. Let the consequences come. After all, you are not the first person to reinforce God's word in any situation. Hallelujah. So we've talked about the spirit of counsel. We've talked about the spirit of might. We have talked about the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And these are resources that can help us become equipped for God. According to Revelations, God has sent forth these spirits into the earth, waiting for you and I to deploy them, to utilize them, so we can be what God wants us to be. Hallelujah. So in a year's time, I hope that we will increase the anointing upon us, the Spirit of God upon us, in strength, in might, in counsel, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in the fear of God, so that we can create an environment for a manifestation and a demonstration of the Spirit of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.